Last week, we began by saying that the Christian message concerning salvation is news, not first of all advice. And I hope that's a memorable way to retain it. News and not advice. It concerns what God has graciously done to give salvation to a people. Not what we must achieve to deserve his favor. And so we said that it is very much then about proclamation, our whole place in the world as those to whom mercy has come in this matter of something God has done and has granted and has given, is about proclamation. We have been entrusted with a message of good hope. And God has chosen this means to bring people to himself effectively. We don't know who among those we look horizontally. We are finite beings. We don't know who he is going to bring face by face. But there is one thing we know, that he will do it through this means, the proclamation of the gospel, his good news. And he will do that with power. The Apostle Paul's words again, from 2 Corinthians 5:19 were these. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And I know that's for apostles, but it's not only for apostles. We all live in the context of the world that this is what God does. He has done something. There is a message of truth about it, and he has committed that message to people that they might proclaim it. We have said that our roles in that ambassadorship are different. It's not all the same what you're called upon to do or what I'm called upon to do or what the Apostle Paul was called upon to do. It's not all the same, but we all live in the context that this is what's going on in God's world. That he has brought salvation in his Son Jesus Christ. That there is a message to be proclaimed, and so we share in that. It is an endeavor in which we are all at work, shoulder to shoulder, in which we all share a partnership. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote to the folks at Philippi Church, and he said, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the first day they heard it, and God, by his Spirit, brought conversions in Philippi. From that day onward, they shared a partnership in good news. We are proclaimers, and this is the work before us. This sharing of good news occurs in terms of real life relationships. And we must think of it in terms of the whole of who we are as redeemed persons, in as much as that is related to that message which we bear. It is relational, and we bear it in that context. Of course, the message is the message. It is God's word. It exists in the world. But it's delivered either authentically or inauthentically, and we hear New Testament authors emphasizing their commitment to genuineness in this conveying of the message. We could show a lot of passages. Actually, I want to return to this subject in time. But think of the words in to the Thessalonians again that Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 3. The appeal we make, he wrote, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. So God tests hearts in this matter, and we have been entrusted with good news. The Apostle Paul's instructions to Pastor Titus, who was working on the island of Crete, were these in Titus 2:7. In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. It's a calling. What kind of living, what kind of demeanor goes with, appropriately with, this gospel? And you hear the biblical writers, the missionaries who are out bringing the gospel, emphasizing their commitment to authenticity. And of course, it has everything to do with love, with care for people. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 has become to me a very favorite among Paul's various expressions of his affection for folks. But he writes to the folks in Thessalonica. I don't think he might have, but the least he could have been there is 3 weeks. But it might have been, the most he could have been there is only a few months, I think. And yet he writes to them, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. That's the nature of this thing. We bear this good news. It lends itself to care and deep care. And it's expressed again in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 in that manner. Again, in time, I really would like to spend an entire message exploring the relationship between our calling to proclaim and our calling to have this good news be a reality within us, so that it bears upon our relationship with folks, living lives of love, Christ-like lives. For the time being, I'd like to explore further the nature of the message itself, not to separate at all, the message and our authentic bearing of the message in relationship. I want to always keep those together, but I want to explore something further about the message, simply asking this question. Maybe it's oversimplistic, but what's good about the good news? How many times have I said it? It's good news. Every time you hear the word gospel in the scripture, you've got to translate, because it's good news. And the Christian gospel is interesting because it involves conviction, and it is still called good news. Right? It always and has to involve conviction, but it's still called good news. When the gospel writer Mark described the early days of Jesus' ministry, he described it like this in Mark 1:14. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. So he's preaching good news. This is the good news of God. Repent. So if you need to repent, you have been found to be in the wrong. How can being found to be in the wrong be part of a good news message? I guess it's when conviction is not the same as condemnation. And when the identification of offense and the fact that it's real does not mean alienation and rejection inevitably. And when reconciliation is offered, and forgiveness and restoration and blessing, it is good news, even when conviction is involved. And also this, simply the fact that God is right about it. The matter of conviction, I mean. If God is right about convicting us of sin, then it makes sense to fit in that conviction could be part of good news. Now, just on Friday, some of you know Howard Heising, he posted a quote from Charles Spurgeon that relates to all this. Remember, Spurgeon wrote, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. It's good news because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is actually good. It's good news even when conviction is intrinsic to it, because The things to which conviction pertains are against you. These things that may have been sought, you know, the sins sought because they seem to have an appeal. The sins are, in fact, against you. Harmful, empty, worthless to pursue, devoid of essential value. And so conviction about that can be good news. With regard to what's good about the good news, I'd like to begin. I'd like to focus, shall we say, at the core of the issue, namely what we human beings regard as ultimate, what we count to be most important, most worthy, that in which we place our hopes and our worship. What does good news have to do with what we consider to be ultimate and what we invest our hopes in? I remember one biblical situation, the situation of the work of the apostles Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. I've actually mentioned that in this series before, but it's very informative. In Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey, and they were working. They had started working among the Jews in that area. Most of the Jews, that's not all of them, but most of them had rejected what their message was. Nearly the entire city turned out to listen to them. And so they were beginning to minister among Gentiles whose whole system of worship had been the ordinary cultural hundreds of years background worth of the Greek pantheon, you know, Zeus and company and all the others. But so that's the situation into which they came. They were given to do a great miracle to heal someone crippled from birth. And the people of the town, their whole cultural reaction was the gods with which we are familiar, Zeus and Hermes and the others, have manifest themselves somehow in a physical human form in these two men. So the priests go down to the temple of Zeus and they begin to bring out wreaths and they're leading bulls out to the city gates for sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. How did Paul and Barnabas react to that situation and what did they teach? Acts 14:14, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." The good news involved turning away from those worthless things. It is not less good because it demanded the turning. It is good because that to which they could turn, that meaning the one true God who made heaven and earth, is real and the others were not. That's simple. They had invested themselves. You think how much they had invested themselves in the worship of the Greek pantheon. These are people investing a lot of expectation, of hope in that, and it's just not real. There was no such thing as a Zeus. No such thing. I mentioned Zeus and Hermes because that's who they thought was appearing before them. And, well, I guess Paul is Zeus and Barnabas is Hermes. But there was no such thing. So to live on in that is bad news. To invest trust and hope in that which will not pay off is bad news. And they brought them good news. We're telling you good news to turn away from these empty, worthless things and turn to the living God. There's another important feature of that passage, a very important feature of the same passage, which I hadn't read yet. The apostles Paul and Barnabas declared to them, and listen carefully, that even during the long season of their belief in the other gods, the one true God had been involved in their lives, bearing testimony to his goodness. Verse 17, this is their teaching to them. You understand? You got to understand the dynamic, the cultural dynamic of two guys who just showed up in town speaking this way to a culture very dedicated to the worship of the Greek pantheon, right? Saying, you know, turn to the one true God who made heaven and earth. And then verse 17, he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. In other words, their whole experience as unbelieving human beings, think of it that way, in a whole history of believing in false gods, during that history he was bearing testimony to them. Everything from their provision, food is mentioned, you know, but, you know, bringing you joy, the whole context of anything that could be appreciated genuinely about being human in the world. And all of their provision to survive and to thrive, he had been involved already, bearing testimony to his kindness, his goodness, his divinity, his power. So he's not left himself without witness. And really, I think this is one way to describe where it comes down to at the core of things. The worth and the worship of God himself, even beyond the things provided from him. You know, the issue at Lystra was to discover who had given them rain and who had given them crops and who had given them joy in life as human beings in the face of the earth. And so it's got to begin there with the worth and worship of God itself. It is good news because he is good. And the worth, think of this statement. The worth of anything in the universe is not to be calculated apart from or outside of relationship to him. Certainly food is a good thing. A happy life, a good thing. Provision is a good thing. But it is not to be calculated apart from or outside of relationship with its giver. It doesn't make any sense to think in terms of benefits and leave out the giver of the benefits. What a wonder then instead. What good news. What good news instead to learn to know and to love and to trust and to depend on the giver. The other things by themselves don't make sense since they've been given. If you separate them out, they don't make sense. What a wonder then, what a bounty to begin to know a giver and begin to know him as generous, him as loving, him as faithful, him as kind. That principle, as I see it in, and I probably should have listed Acts 14 as the main passage for today. We're headed for Isaiah, by the way. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Our memory work now comes from it, but we're going to get there. But I am preaching, in a sense, from Isaiah or Acts 14. In that is a concept that has come to mind a lot for me about evangelism. Our whole series at this time is called Stewards of Good News. And that concept that comes from the Lystra situation has come to mind a lot. Think of it this way. Believing or unbelieving, we are all created persons. Believing or unbelieving, we've been made in the image of God. Believing or unbelieving, we live in his world. All the things that are true, truly meaningful about being human are from his hand. Is human life meaningful? All the meaning, all the worth of what it is to be a human being is from his hand, his generous hand, his purposeful hand. And so, life is deeply valuable and given. It's something given. And we all inherently know of the goodness of some of these things that are good. Believing or unbelieving, we know the goodness of some of these things. He has not left himself without testimony. I know that mankind distorts the truth about what's good and what's not. But who out there has no sense of the value, for instance, of being treated with kindness and compassion? Who on the face of the earth knows nothing of the value so as to long for it, the value of being treated with kindness and compassion? Who in the world does not long for relationship with people? Companionship. Love. Who in the world does not long for love? Who out there cares nothing about having enough food? Who out there cares nothing about having a place to live or having something meaningful to invest oneself in? Who out there longs for nothing because he enjoys nothing and finds nothing desirable in the world? Who, and I want to put it this way, who longs for nothing? I can picture the person who feels as though he has precious little of what he longs for, but I cannot picture the person who knows so little of what really is good that he longs for nothing. Am I making sense? I cannot picture a person who is not familiar by the testimony of God with worthwhile things so as to long for nothing, to long for love, to long for all of the things that I've been describing. So I think when we share the good news, we are reintroducing people to the giver of all good things, to a meaningful life with which they are not unfamiliar. By the testimony of God, we are not unfamiliar with things that are good, things to long for, and what we need to find then is the giver of those things. You know, when I think of this very much as regards the gift of musical ability. Because I like music so much. I look at a person, what is happening in the world when an unbelieving person has been granted exceptional, outstanding skill in music. I think, according to Acts chapter 14, what is happening in the world is that God, in personal and active kindness, has not left himself without testimony. He is testifying, giving something good. And what I long to learn to do is to thank him for his goodness, in believer and unbeliever alike, to thank him for that goodness and affirm it that it is good. I know people distort music. I know they misuse it. Even this point of view makes you ache about the misuse of music, you know, or whatever. I'm talking about it in lots of categories, but the one that gets me is music. God has not left himself without testimony. And what I long to learn to do is to, for the sake of the person given such a good thing, reintroduce them to the giver. Affirm it in them. It's the goodness of God is not unknown in the world because he has borne testimony to it. And so we see a recognition of that manifest in the lives of unbelieving people. So when we see unbelieving people being compassionate, which we do, when we see unbelieving people being honest, when we see them creating beautiful things, when they work for the benefit of mankind in science, when they love their children, when they contend for justice, we are all imperfect in that, but it constitutes a recognition of that which is inherently good. What they have not discovered is the giver. And so I think there's a context then for interaction where we can thank God for what he's doing in common grace across the whole face of the world and for the sake of the person long for and communicate and proclaim for their sake that they might know the giver. I think of this in terms of my brother's farm work. My older brother's farm work. My brother farms above 7,000 feet. The high plains of Colorado behind the Front Range, in that valley right behind the Front Range, the Collegiate Range there. And he sent me a photograph called Rain King. There's a brand of sprinkler. You know, it's one arm at a pivot, and it covers 100 acres, and it's called Rain King. And from a long distance, he took a photo of that just after the hay had been mown or whatever that crop was. And it is staggering in its beauty, that farm. It's just staggering in its beauty. And when I think of God's grace in the world, I think of the skills that my older brother has and the care he has for things that are valuable. My brother cares about the good gift of God's earth. God gave us this earth to be stewards of, and he cares a lot about that. I know there are framework of thinking things, but I say God has not left himself without testimony, and my brother cares about this good earth and wants people to take care of it. He's been given exceptional skills in the understanding of the growing and distribution of organic vegetables. My brother's wife has been given exceptional skills in the matter of understanding herbs and herbal applications. What do I do with that? I want to affirm and thank God for testifying and recognize an awareness in someone of that which is good. And I long to introduce him again to the giver of all those good things. It's a framework of thinking about evangelism that I'm trying to convey here. And we could talk more. You know, we could talk privately or whatever, but I'm trying to, I think according to Acts 14, we can say some of these things. There is, very briefly here, there's one more facet of the good news that I want to touch on before we end. The matter of calling for repentance from sin. The matter of forbidding sin. The matter of correction from sin. None of that is about deprivation. It's about freedom. God forbidding sin. Is that deprivation? No. That is freedom. I don't think I'll ever forget Pastor Ted Donnelly's lectures, the 2004 RP International Conference on holiness. And sometimes I try to imitate his voice, and today I will not. But unless it just happens. No. He said this, to be holy is to find ourselves for the first time. It means that all our potential comes to flower. That's the perspective in which we should look at self-denial and plucking out and cutting off. It's the removal of what's harmful. It's the removal of what's damaging. It's the removal of what's limiting. God will never ask you to give up anything that's good for you. And of course, his reference is to as though forbidding it in sin, right? He will never ask you to give up forbidding it. What's good for you? That can't happen if he asks you to give it up. You're better off without it. And all of that is to say that we are being redeemed through Christ to the truest and richest humanity. It's not deprivation, it's freedom. Forbidding things, correcting things, asking you to put things to death in your life that are out of line. That's about freedom and the truest, richest humanity. Sins are not freedoms. They are enslavements. So then I'd like to close just by reading the passage listed in the bulletin, Isaiah 57, 15 through 19. Isaiah 57, 15. The Word of God. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I've created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I've seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace. Peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Is that good news? Good news.